Did you hear about the elementary school teacher who was home recovering from surgery when she received a card in the mail upon which were written these words? Your fourth grade class wishes you a speedy recovery by a vote of 15 to 14. Well, fortunately for me, you didn't have a chance to vote as to whether I would be your speaker this weekend. But I'm delighted to be here to, together with you, think about engaging and living as a global disciple. That's the theme for the Missions Conference this weekend. And I'm happy to be here not just to teach God's Word, but also to represent Columbia International University, located in Columbia, South Carolina, which is right in the center of the state. It's the capital city. We have been there as a school since 1923, so this is our 91st year as a school. I have a friend who lives in Pennsylvania. I called him on the phone, and I got his answering machine. And it said, "You've reached the machine. You know the routine. Beep." So all I can say to you is, you have the knowledge. Send your kids to our college. All right. All right. And if you want to find out more about CIU, there's information right back there on that table. And pick up anything there. It's all free. And there's a magazine back there called CIU Today. Very interesting. And in here is an article about the Hobby Lobby case. Anybody know what I'm talking about? You should. Because religious liberty in America won a great victory at the Supreme Court through the Hobby Lobby case. And the lawyer that argued it before the Supreme Court was a graduate of Columbia International University. And he was just at our school and told us the education he got at CIU was the best preparation he could get for the work he's doing now. Isn't that amazing? So a lot of people think, well, if I go to a school like CIU, I have to become a pastor or a missionary. No. We do teach the Bible to everybody that comes there, but we teach psychology, we teach communications, we teach business. We have 20 majors there. And so if you're thinking of going into the marketplace, CIU is still a great school for you to go to. Here's the article here. And Daniel, who is this lawyer, Daniel majored in psychology at CIU. But he said it was great preparation then for his law graduate work. He did graduate work in law, got his degree, and became a lawyer, and argued the Hobby Lobby case before the Supreme Court of the United States. So anyway, if you want to read about that, you may not know how precarious religious liberty is in America. You know, we say this is the land where we can do everything freely. Not necessarily. Not necessarily. And our freedoms are at stake. And praise the Lord that there are godly people like Daniel Blomberg who are willing to stick their neck out, go to the Supreme Court, and argue for the case of religious liberty. And religious liberty, by the way, isn't just for Christians. He argues religious liberty for any religious group. Because it's a principle. That's what our country was founded on, religious liberty. So anyway, you might want to read about that. That's in here. If you want to just know about the school overall and all the different things that are going on, you can pick up this little piece that's back there. And it's got all sorts of different pieces in it that tell you about our graduate school, about our undergraduate school, about our seminary, and about our online programs. You can live in Boston, Massachusetts, never go to South Carolina and get a full master's degree at Columbia International University. Never have to come to South Carolina. That's pretty cool. And it's all online. And if you want to find out about that, you can read about it in this little pamphlet. All right? We have four completely online master's degrees. One is in education. One is in educational leadership. One is in world missions, and one is in Muslim studies, how to reach Muslims with the message of Jesus. So four master's degrees that are completely online. You can find out about those by picking up that information. The title I'm giving to my talk tonight is, Are We Really Asking for Harvest Workers? And we're going to look together in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 9. If you have a Bible, I'd like you to turn there. If you don't have a Bible, don't feel bad, because you will see the scripture on the screen as well. So you can look in your Bible, or you can watch the screen, and we'll look at these verses. And we'll start with verse 35 of Matthew chapter 9. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. Verse 36. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Verse 37. Then he said to his disciples, The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. And verse 38, Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. We'll end our scripture reading there. I am taking a big chance speaking from this passage tonight, because this is the passage you always hear spoken about at missions conferences. And you might be sitting there saying, oh man, I've heard this one before. What can he possibly say that I haven't already heard? So I'm taking a big chance by talking on these verses tonight. But if you come to the Word of God with an open heart, he will speak to you tonight. He will. All right? So don't say to yourself, oh, I've heard this before. Let's see what God wants to say to us. And I want to go back to verse 35 and look at the first two words. Jesus went. Jesus went. Can we put that up on the screen? Just keep going in the slides and go to the next one. Go ahead. Next one. Next one. Okay. There we go. Jesus went. Now watch. The word went is the past tense of the irregular English verb to go. Jesus can tell us to go because he went. Jesus never asks us to do anything that he is not willing to do himself. Jesus never asks us to do anything that he has not already done. Jesus went. And where did he go? Look in your Bible. It says Jesus went through all the towns and villages. Jesus went through all the towns and villages. Please notice, by the way, when I read the Bible, I take every word seriously. Do you do that when you read the Bible, or do you just pick out your favorite words? No, I take every word seriously. And it says here that Jesus went through all the towns and villages. Please notice, watch, this does not say that Jesus went through some of the towns and villages. It does not say that Jesus went through most of the towns and villages. It says Jesus went through all the towns and villages. Do you know why? First of all, Jesus went through all the towns and villages because he believed in the importance of evangelism. Evangelism. And secondly, he believed in the importance of missions. Do you know the difference between evangelism and missions? Let me tell you. All right, here we go. Evangelism, first of all, evangelism is reaching people who don't believe in Jesus. Reaching people who don't believe in Jesus. That's evangelism. But missions is reaching people who don't know there's a Jesus to believe in. So evangelism is reaching people who don't believe in Jesus. Missions is reaching people who don't know there's a Jesus to believe in. Look at these verses on the screen from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4. It says that the people of Capernaum, because that's where Jesus was, tried to keep him, Jesus, from leaving them. But he said, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that is why I was sent. Now, it could be here at the Boston Chinese Evangelical Church. It could be that somebody here in one of the congregations has sensed recently that God is putting his hand on you, and you know he wants you to become a vocational, frontline, cross-cultural missionary taking the gospel to the least reached peoples of the world. You know that. You just have that conviction in your heart. And because you've sensed that from the Lord, you have told some of your friends and family members here at the church, and they have, in a well-meaning way, said to you, oh, no, don't do that. We need you here. We got great spiritual needs right here in this church. We've got great spiritual need in Boston, in the United States. Don't leave. See, that's what they were saying to Jesus. And Jesus said, oh, I can't stay here. Why? Because those people over there have never even seen me once. Those people have never even heard me once. Are you following? All right. Let's go back and look at the verse again. Look at the next slide. All right. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. Let's go to the next verse now, verse 36. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Now, I need to tell you something about myself. I am a Bible underliner. I like to read my Bible with a pen in my hand, and I like to mark words in my Bible. Now, some people don't like to write in their Bible. I like to write in my Bible. And so in my Bible, in this verse, I have underlined two things. I've underlined the word saw, and I've underlined the words had compassion. And then in my Bible, I have drawn a line connecting the word saw with the words had compassion, because they are connected by the word when. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them. So there's a connection between the two things. And I want to talk to you just for a minute about this expression, to have compassion, to have compassion. The expression to have compassion means, if you were literally going to translate it into words that you and I would more readily understand today, it means to have your stomach tied into a knot. That's exactly what it means. You can study this expression, this Greek expression that we translate to have compassion. You can study it in Greek literature, and it's used to describe deep emotion, deep hate, and deep love. It's used on either side of the equation. It's a visceral word. It's a gut-level word. And what it really means is to have your stomach tied into your knot. Has that ever happened to you? Does your stomach ever get tied into a knot? What makes your stomach get tied into a knot? Could be, you know, a pink slip from your employer, you know, saying be out by 5. Could be a final exam at school. Could be the biopsy report from the doctor's office. Could be a phone call from a collection agency. Could be divorce papers from a lawyer. Could be the stock market report on a particular day. Now, I just made those things up, but I mentioned those things to you because any one of those things would get my stomach tied into a knot real quick. But the question is, what is it that tied Jesus' stomach into a knot? And the answer is, lost people. Look at the verse again. It says, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them. When he saw the crowds, his stomach got tied into a knot. And I asked myself, why aren't we more like that? We really aren't. I mean, when's the last time you cried over a lost person? Really? When's the last time you cried over a spiritually lost person? And I ask myself, why aren't we more like Jesus? And I think there's a lot of reasons, but one of them is right here in the biblical text. It's because we're not looking. Now watch. When he saw the crowds, his stomach got tied into a knot. Do you see the connection? The moved heart always follows the seeing eye. Now, 40 years ago, a new Christian song came out. And when it came out, I just loved it. And some of you have been around long enough to know this song. It's entitled People Need the Lord. Okay? That was written 40 years ago. Can you believe that? 40 years ago. And when I share it with young people now, they think it's a new song, you know, because it's so old, you know, they've never heard it, so they think it's new. Okay. But I remember when that song first came out, I just thought, oh, what a wonderful song. But to be real honest with you, the year that that song came out, I was doing a lot of public speaking, and every place where I went to speak, just before I got up to give my message, somebody would get up and sing that song. I mean, every single place I went, you know, a soloist or a praise group or a choir, and I really got tired of it. And I was like, okay, come on, can't you come up with another song? Now, if you want to have a meaningful experience with that old song, get your iPhone, download that song legally onto your iPhone, get a set of earbuds, and go, let's see, go to Prudential or Copley. Are you with me? Okay. And don't go in the stores. Just go to the mall and sit out in the open area between the stores. Turn the music on. Put your earbuds in. Look deliberately at the people shopping as they walk past and listen to the words. Every day they pass me by. I can see it in their eye. Lonely people filled with care, headed who knows where. On they go through silent pain, living fear to fear. Laughter hides the silent cries. Only Jesus hears. People need the Lord. People need the Lord. At the end of broken dreams, He's the open door. People need the Lord. People need the Lord. When will we realize people need the Lord? But that's not what we go to the mall to do. We don't go to the mall to look at the crowd. We go to the mall to look at clothes, cosmetics, computers, and people get in our way. Now watch. Jesus never went to the mall to look at clothes. He always looked at people. And when he did, his stomach got tied into a knot. Now, I just want you to know, I'm not making this up, the connection between looking and being moved. Do you remember the story of the Good Samaritan? Let's put that up there. The Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10. Do you remember this story? You don't have to turn there. I'll just tell you the story real quick. The story of the Good Samaritan is the story of a Jewish man who lived up in Jerusalem, because see, Jerusalem was located at a high elevation. He lived up in Jerusalem, and he was going down to the city of Jericho. Remember this? And halfway down that road, do you remember what happened? Thieves jumped out of the bushes. They mugged him. They robbed him. They beat him, and they left him bleeding and dying on the side of the road. And then we read in Luke chapter 10, we read that a priest from the temple came down that same road. And when he got to that spot, he went way around on the other side. And he just kept right on going. And then we read that a Levite, one of the temple servants, a religious worker, came down that same road. When he got to that spot, he goes way around on the other side. And he keeps right on going. And then we read that a Samaritan man came down the road. Now, you remember anything about Jews and Samaritans? Remember, they were enemies. They hated each other. Okay, so this Samaritan man, this man that's lying there is Jewish. The Samaritan man comes, and when he gets there, he stops, and he looks. And it says his stomach got tied into a knot. Let me show you. Look at what it says. But as a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. Same Greek expression that we have in Matthew chapter 9. His stomach got tied into a knot, and he did something about what he saw. Are you following me? Do you see the connection between looking and being moved? All right. I'm not making this up. This is biblical truth. Let's give another example. The story of the prodigal son. Do you remember the story of the prodigal son? Remember, this man has two sons, and the younger son came to his father and said, I want to have my inheritance early. Do you remember this? Remember this? And the father graciously gives it to him. And so the boy takes the money, and it says he goes to a far country, and he just spends all the money and he wastes his life and he just ruins his life and he ends up a Jewish boy feeding pigs and eating the food that the pigs are eating. And he says to himself, this is nuts. What am I doing here? Maybe if I go back home, maybe Dad will allow me to come back onto the farm property, not as one of his sons, but as one of his servants. Anything's got to be better than this, right? And so he starts to go back and the Bible says, watch, look at the verse here. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. Same Greek expression. His stomach got tied into a knot. By the way, do you know why the father saw him when he was still a long ways away? Because that's where the father was always looking. Is that what you always look at deliberately when you go to the mall? Lost people? Are you kidding, Dr. Murray? It's not what I go to the mall to do. That's what Jesus did. And that's why the father saw him. By the way, do you remember there was another brother in that story? You know the story of the father. There was the older brother. He didn't leave. He stayed home. He did everything. In fact, if you study Luke chapter 15 carefully, you will discover that when that reunion took place on the road, you know, the father runs, they hug, you know, and they're walking back and they go back into the house and he tells the servants, everybody come, let's get a party going on and kill the fatted calf and get the music. And it says they had dancing and music. And it says only after that happened and the music came out the windows of the house so you could hear it out in the field, only then did the older brother know that something was happening. Now, he was standing out in the open field, but he never saw the reunion take place on the road. Do you know why he didn't see it? Because he wasn't looking. Oh, he was looking at his field and his work and his life and his future and his IRA and his family. Look what Jesus says to us in John chapter 4. Look at this verse. He says, I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Now, I don't want anybody to put your hand up, but I wonder how many families in the wider congregation of BCEC either have gone or are planning to go with your children to Disney World. Okay. Epcot Center, Orlando, Florida. You know what I'm talking about. Okay. Now, I go to Orlando all the time. It's a major hub, and I fly in and out of there. And almost always, any plane I'm on is filled with families. You know, they're going to Disney World. Okay. And may I suggest that if you're thinking of doing that, that you change your plans and just decide to fly a little bit further and take your kids with you and go to Haiti. You want to see physical and spiritual need like you've never seen in your life right on our doorstep? Take your kids and go to Haiti and look. See, we've taught ourselves not to do that. I mean, when the PBS special comes on about famine in Africa, change the channel, get a sitcom for goodness sake. Don't look. Jesus says, lift up your eyes and look. This is a very interesting word in the Greek language, and I'm being a little bit professorial tonight by talking to you about Greek. I'm going to talk to you about some more Greek before we finish. But this Greek word is very interesting. It's the Greek word that's used at the beginning of the first letter of John in the New Testament. Do you remember the first letter of John, how it starts out? It says, that which we have seen, that which we have touched, that which we have heard, talking about Jesus. Then it says this. It starts out by saying, that which we have seen, that which we have touched, that which we have heard. And then it says this, that which we have looked on. Okay, he already said that. He said, that which we have seen. But now he says, that which we have looked on. That's the word that's used here. And the word looked on in the Greek language means to really look. It's not just a glance. It's a gaze. It's like focused attention. That's the word that Jesus uses here. He says, I want you to focus your attention. So, let me tell you how we did that as a family when our kids were growing up. We have four kids. And my wife and I made an agreement with each other before we got married that every day of our marriage, we would spend time deliberately as a couple reading God's Word together and praying together every day. We've done that now for 45 years. And when our kids came along, we included our kids right from the cradle. We did it on the first night of our honeymoon. I am grieved, deeply grieved in my heart with the fact that many Christian families never pray together, never read God's Word together as a family, never discuss the most important book in the Bible, most important book in the world, the Word of God. So when our kids came along, now, I just want you to know, our kids are normal, okay? So the whole idea of, you know, having a time every day to read the Bible, talk about what God says, pray together. My kids are just as normal as any other kids, and they were like, do we have to do this tonight? Okay, you know, okay. So my wife and I worked really hard to make it interesting. Oh, we had songs, we had games, we had stories, but it was all centered around the Word of God, all right? And in our kitchen drawer, where we kept the Bible, next to the table where we would eat every night. By the way, we decided to do it after supper every night. And we decided that was the only time, really, when our whole nuclear family could be together. Because at breakfast time, different schools, different times, and lunch, we were all different places. And so supper was the one time we all ate together. And then after supper, no matter what was planned for the evening, after supper, we would always have a time, a deliberate time, an unhurried time of Bible reading, discussion, and then prayer together. And in the kitchen drawer where we kept our Bible, we also kept and still have another book called Operation World. And we would get that book out. That book, by the way, tells you where all the unreached people in the world are, how many there are, where they're living, if there's any missionaries there, if there's any Christians there, and it gives you several ways to pray for those people. That's in that book. It's a great book. Every family in this church should have that book. And we didn't just have that book on a shelf somewhere. We had it in the kitchen drawer, and we took it out every night. And we would pass it around the table, and I would ask each of our children to, at their discretion, pick a people group or a country. And then we would read a couple paragraphs about that country or that people group. And then that child would pray for, you know, places like Uttar Pradesh. Or Mauritania, you know where those places are, of course. And what were we doing? What were we doing when we did that as a family? We were looking, asking God to tie our stomachs into a knot for a lost world. Jesus says, lift up your eyes and look. All right, let's go on to the next verse now in Matthew chapter 9. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Now, Jesus is saying two things here, and the first thing he says is, the harvest is plentiful. So let's put that phrase up. The harvest is plentiful. When Jesus says this, he's not speaking literally. He's speaking figuratively. He's using a farming analogy when he says the harvest is plentiful. So let's imagine two farmers who happen to meet down at the farmer's market. And they're standing on the street, and the one farmer says to the other one, well, how are things going? And the other farmer says, the harvest is plentiful. Oh, what does that mean? Does that mean that there's been a bumper crop? Does that mean that the barns are full? It might be what it means, and it might be what Jesus meant when he said this, because if you study the life of Christ carefully, you will discover that when he made this statement, he was at the very height of his earthly popularity. Thousands of people were following him. Hundreds of them were committing their lives to him. The harvest was truly plentiful. And if he were speaking today, it would be equally true. And I want you to look at the statistic on the next screen. All right, let's look at this. Since 1945, the percentage of true followers of Jesus Christ has grown from 3% to over 12% of the total world population since 1945. Now, by the way, you know why I chose 1945? Because that's the year I was born. So that means in my lifetime, the total number of believers in the world has mushroomed from 3% to over 12%. Now, let me show you. In 1945, 80 million true believers in Christ. Today, in the year 2014, over 800 million. I mean, one example of that is China. You know, in 1949, when all the missionaries were kicked out of the country by the communist government, there were 850,000 Christians in China. Today, there are somewhere between 70 and 100 million. I mean, it's just incredible, this incredible growth. And somebody said Africa, south of the Sahara, 50% of Africa, south of the Sahara now, are born-again, Bible-believing, flag-waving Christians. I mean, how awesome is that? So there's this huge spiritual growth. The harvest is truly plentiful. But let's look at the phrase again, the harvest is plentiful. When Jesus said this, he was not talking about the reaped harvest. He was talking about the ripe but unreaped harvest. So let's talk about that for a minute. As we sit here tonight, 9 out of every 10 people living in the world are spiritually lost outside of personal faith in Jesus Christ. You say, wait a minute, 9 out of every 10, it can't be. You just told us there are 800 million believers. Yes, but there's 7 billion people in the world. So if you do the math, that means 1 out of 10 knows the Lord, 9 out of 10 do not. Moreover, still, 2 out of every 3 people living in the world have never once heard a clear explanation of the good news about Jesus Christ. No one has ever told them how they can be saved through personal faith in Jesus Christ. And by the way, there are people like that that live in Boston. They may even live on your street or in your building. And they may know that you're here tonight and think it's kind of weird that you're at a church on a Saturday night. And they may even admire you because they know that when you have disagreements in your family, the kind of words that come from their apartment don't come from your apartment. And the kind of terrible fights that happen in their place don't happen in your place, and they admire you, but you've never told them why. They have no clue why your life is different from theirs. 2 out of every 3 people. And 1 out of every 3 people living in the world today has no true believer in Christ living near enough to tell him or her the message of Jesus, even if they want to hear. That's 2.35 billion people. 1 out of every 3 people living in the world today. So let's go back to the phrase again. Let's look at the next slide. In Jesus' day, there were 250 million people in the entire world when he made this statement. Today, there are 7 billion. My point is, if it was true then, it's even more true now. All right, let's go to the next slide. The harvest is plentiful. When Jesus said this, here's what he was saying. Listen carefully. The need is huge. That's exactly what he said. And I just told you that. 9 out of every 10 are lost. 2 out of every 3 have never heard a clear explanation of the gospel. And 1 out of every 3 have no one living near them. No missionary, no Christian, no church, no Bible, no computer access, no phone, telephone, cell phone access, nothing. 2.35 billion people. When I say this, by the way, I see people looking at me, oh, this is an exaggeration. This is hyperbole because it's a missions conference. He's just trying to get us all to feel really guilty. And there can't possibly be that many unreached people in the world today. Well, why don't you go and look? I'll take you with me. I'm going to India this year. Anybody want to come with me? Let me tell you about India. Did you know that India, just the country of India, there are more lost, spiritually lost people in India, listen to this, than all the lost people in Canada, the United States, Mexico, all of Central America, the entire continent of South America, and the entire continent of Africa combined. Just in India. The need is huge. But then Jesus goes on to say a second thing. He says, but the workers are few. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. So let's look at this phrase, the workers are few. And I want to talk to you about this because you need to know what I'm going to tell you now. All right? As we sit here tonight, there are 70,000 young people studying in evangelical Bible colleges and seminaries in North America. How cool is that? I mean, schools like CIU, Moody Bible Institute, Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary, There are 70,000 students in all those schools. Now, the reason why I've chosen, by the way, this does not include Christian liberal arts schools. So Wheaton College is not in here, Taylor University, Cedarville University, Gordon College. They're not in this statistic. This is just Bible colleges where students have to major in Bible, or seminaries where you study Bible and theology to prepare for ministry. Okay? So I've just chosen these two categories of schools because usually when a student goes to a Bible college or a seminary, they are at least entertaining serious thoughts of serving the Lord full-time. Now, not everybody that graduates from a school like this goes into full-time Christian ministry, but they're really serious about serving the Lord and making an eternal difference, and that's why they go to study the Bible and theology. Are you with me? All right, so there's 70,000. I mean, how cool is that? Right now, there's 70,000. Now, the question is, how many of those dedicated Bible-studying, theology-studying students are planning to reach the 2.35 billion people who are still waiting to hear about Jesus for the first time? We know, because we take exit polls at all of our schools, we combine the data every year, and here's what we found out. Let's put the next screen up. Of these 70,000, 5% plan to become missionaries, and 95% plan to remain in their homeland to do full-time ministry or to enter the marketplace. That's interesting. 5%. All right, now here's my next question. What percentage of the total world population lives in North America? Anybody know? Here's the answer. Less than 5% of the total world population lives... Oh, Dr. Murray, that can't be true. We've got New York! Miami! Washington, D.C.! Houston! Chicago! Los Angeles! Vancouver! Calgary! Toronto! Montreal. Now you take all those huge urban areas and add them all up, including every little place in between, and put into that also immigration, legal and illegal, and you still have less than 5% of the total world population. Do you see where I'm going? All right, watch now. Watch. Look at the next screen. Of the 70,000 in Bible colleges and seminaries, 5% plan to minister to the 95% of the world, the vast majority of which are still waiting to hear the message of the gospel, and 95% plan to minister to 5% of the world, the vast majority of which have at least heard about Jesus once. Are you following me? You know what I think? I think something's really out of whack. Do you know what that expression means? I mean, these statistics are really bad. What this tells me is that the workers are few. Let's look at the next screen. Look what it says. There's one full-time paid evangelical Christian worker in North America for every 200 people. Did you hear what I just said? There's one full-time paid evangelical Christian worker in North America for every 200 people. I didn't say for every 200 Christians. I said for every 200 people. Pastors, youth pastors, Christian school teachers getting paid to serve Jesus full time. There's one for every 200 people. I know a church in Long Island, 500 members. Their pastor retired. They were looking for a new pastor, and they received unsolicited 500 applications from young men that would like to be the pastor of that church. So compare this to Italy, where my wife and I serve, where there's one full-time Christian worker for every, listen, for every 200,000 people. Or Algeria, where there's one full-time Christian worker for every 2 million people. Or then go to those parts of the world where there's not one worker for any. Look at the next screen. North America is still the most evangelized continent in the world. It is. It is. Yes, we are post-Christian. Yes, we are post-modern. Yes, we, the United States, and our neighbor to the north have increasingly moved away from the moral pillars upon which our nations were founded. But when it comes to the question of access to the gospel, there is no continent on earth where there is a more equitable and even distribution of true believers per capita than right here in the United States and Canada. So let's look at the phrase again. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. And the question we need to ask tonight, just before we leave here, is this. What can we do about this? I don't know about you, but... And by the way, all the statistics I gave you, 9 out of 10, 2 out of 3, 1 out of 3, I didn't make this up. This is all highly sophisticated, scientific, computer-generated research. It's accurate information. We know where all these people are. We know how many people still are waiting to hear about Jesus. We know. And the need is huge, and the workers are few. So the question is, what can we do about this? And I'm so glad that there's one more verse in the section of Scripture that we chose to talk about tonight. Verse 38. Look at what verse 38 says. Ask. See, the Lord says the need is huge. He said it. And he said the workers are few. He said it. Then he said, so here's what you need to do. You need to ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. That's what Jesus says. Now, I want you to see this verse from a different version of the Bible. Here's the New Living Translation. It says, so pray to the Lord who is in charge of the harvest. Ask him to send out more workers for his fields. Now, before we go to the next slide, Nathan, let me just tell you what happens when I share the statistics I shared with you just a minute ago about world need and the fact that only 5% of our theologically trained people are planning to go and do something about that. Let me tell you what people who are really serious come up and say to me afterwards. Happens all the time. Somebody comes up to me and says, Dr. Murray, I always knew that we needed missionaries, but I never knew that the spiritual need was that great in 2014, nor did I know that the workers were that few. And I want you to know, sir, if you finished your message tonight with an invitation saying who will go and ask us to come to the front, I would be the first one down the aisle, except for the fact that I'm older now and I have health issues, and there's probably certain parts of the world where I couldn't go. And they're absolutely right. They couldn't go there. Somebody else comes to me and says, wow, I knew that there was a great need and lots of, unreached people and few workers. And I know if we're going to get the workers out in the numbers that we really need to get out, it's going to take a ton of money. It's going to take a lot of money. And I just want you to know, Dr. Murray, that my wife and I have learned the joy of giving over the years. And I really honestly think we are giving to the max. I don't know that we can give any more than we're giving. And there's some people that could say that. There's a lot of people that couldn't. But there's some people that could say that. And it would be right. They can't give anymore. They can't go. They can't give anymore. Now watch. Isn't it interesting when Jesus says the need is huge and the workers are few, he says nothing about going. He says nothing about giving money. He talks about the one thing that all of us can do and that we all do the least. And here it is. Pray. Pray. That's what Jesus says. That's the solution. Pray. Now, I want you to see verse 38 again from another translation. This is the English Standard Version, which is one of my favorite Bible translations in the English language. It says, therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Now, you'll notice that I've highlighted the phrase pray earnestly and I've highlighted the phrase send out because I want to talk to you about these two. All right, now let me ask you, I want to talk about pray earnestly because this is exactly the way the Greek text should be translated. See, in the NIV, it just says ask. That sounds kind of vanilla, doesn't it? It doesn't sound very, very forceful. But in the ESV, it says pray earnestly. Now, how many of you here tonight know what the Septuagint is? Put your hands up. Okay. By the way, it's nothing bad. the Septuagint. All right. The Septuagint, listen carefully, is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. You remember the Old Testament was primarily written in Hebrew. And then 70 men in the country of Egypt many years ago prayerfully got together and they translated the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek. Are you with me? So if you have a study Bible, with notes in the margins or footnotes. Every now and then there'll be a little footnote and it might have the Roman numeral LXX. Have you ever seen that? You say, I wonder what that's all about. Well, see, that's the Roman numeral for 70. And what they're saying is the Septuagint says this about that at this spot. Okay? So the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. Now, in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, in the Septuagint, in Exodus chapter 32 and Deuteronomy chapter 9, we have the very interesting story of Moses going up on the mountain to get the Ten Commandments from God. Do you remember that? Do you remember how long he was up there? Come on. 40 days and 40 nights. All right? All right. That's a long time. That's a long time. So while he's up there, remember what happens down in the camp, in the valley? The people are like, so where is this guy? What's going on? Aaron, help us out here. We got to get going here. And so they get Aaron, and they get all their jewels, and they melt them down, and they make this big golden calf, and they start to worship this calf. All right? They actually say there that the calf is what led them safely out of Egypt. I mean, how crazy can you get? And they're carousing, and they're out of control, and they're partying, and it's just awful. Moses knows nothing about this. He's up on the mountain with God. So he's coming down the mountain with the two tables of stone, and the Lord speaks to him. You can read about this in Exodus chapter 32 and Deuteronomy chapter 9. Watch, Exodus chapter 32 is the actual story. Deuteronomy chapter 9 is the farewell speech of Moses to the people of Israel. And in that speech, he recounts again what happened in Exodus 32. That's what Deuteronomy 9 is about. All right. So in both places, you have the same story. And it says that the Lord starts speaking to Moses, and he says, Moses, you're not going to believe what happened while you were up there on the mountain. And he tells Moses what happened. And then he says this to Moses. In fact, I am so upset with the people of Israel, I've decided to kill every one of them and start over again with you. That's what he says. And it says that Moses, watch, Greek expression, Moses fell on his face before God and prayed earnestly and said to the Lord, oh God, no, please don't do that to my people. In fact, he says this, I'd rather you kill me than kill them. I mean, this is serious praying. In fact, do you remember how long he prayed again before he went back down? 40 more days. 40 more days praying, fasting, asking the Lord. This is serious business. This is serious business. Why aren't more churches like BCEC seeing people within their congregations going to the mission field? Well, I'm not a mathematician. I never did really well in math. But if the Lord says the way to get the people going out in the numbers that need to be going is to pray, and if the people aren't going out in the numbers they need to be going, my mathematical conclusion is that we're not praying like we should. Does that make sense to you? That makes sense to me. All right, now let me tell you what we did. Columbia International University, we did Great Commission workshops in 400 churches across the North America, Canada, and the United States. Churches just like your church, some of them bigger, some of them smaller. We asked all the people in the congregations to fill out anonymous surveys. And in that anonymous survey, we asked people, among other things, about their prayer habits. And here's what, now 400 is a pretty good sampling. All right? And in those 400 samples, this is what we found out. The average congregation spends no more than 2 minutes a week as a congregation in prayer for world missions. The average pastor says he spends no more than 7 minutes a day in prayer about anything. And only 1% of husbands and wives who filled out that survey said they ever pray together as a couple about anything except thank you, Lord, for the food. And then we wonder why more people aren't going. See, Jesus said, if you pray earnestly, if you as a pastoral staff get together and start praying earnestly, if small groups in the church stop talking all the time and start praying together, if husbands and wives would start praying together in BCEC, if parents with children would start praying together, asking earnestly the Lord of the harvest to send out workers, here's what will happen. He will send out workers. Let's go back. Let's go back. Can you go back? He will send out workers. Now, I've highlighted this word, and I'm going to teach you a Greek expression before we go tonight. Now, I'm going to tell you what these words are in Greek. And then I'm going to say it twice, and then I'm going to ask you to say it out loud with me. Okay, I'm going to say it twice. Let me say it twice. Listen carefully. Ekbalo. Okay, I'm going to say it again. Ekbalo. Okay, everybody do it with me. Here we go. Ekbalo. And put the k in the middle. Here we go. Ekbalo. Okay, that is the Greek word that's used here. Now watch. It's the same word that's used in the Bible every time Jesus casts out a demon from a person. This is violent activity. This is forceful activity. Remember the man that had a whole bunch of demons? They called themselves Legion. Remember when Jesus talked to the man and he didn't say, "Okay, guys, I know you're in there. Would anybody like to come out?" No, it says that he followed them. He cast them out. They couldn't stay. They had to go. See, that's what happens in a local church when the church leadership and the church congregation start to earnestly pray that the Lord of the harvest will send out workers. He will follow people. Now watch, it's the same expression used in John chapter 2 when Jesus walks into the temple and he sees the money changers and the dove sellers. Do you remember that? Do you remember that story? Do you remember what it says he did? Remember it says he made a little wooden box and he got up on it and said, "Can I have your attention, please? Everybody look up here. Money changers, dove sellers, all look up here, please. This is my Father's house. It's supposed to be a house of prayer. You've changed it into a den of thieves. So I'd like to have a show of hands of all those that would like to volunteer to leave. Oh, I see that money changer back there. I see your hand. God bless you, sir. You may go. Oh, I see that dove seller. Oh, I see your hand. God bless you. You may go." Is that what it says Jesus did? No, it says that Jesus made, watch, he made a physical whip, a leather whip. And with that whip, it says he walked in among the people. He turned the tables over. And with that whip, it says he ekbaloed them. He threw them out. They couldn't stay. They had to go. Jesus says that's what will happen at BCEC. When this congregation really begins to pray, people will be coming to the pastors and saying, "Pastor, I don't know what's happening in my life, but my wife and I can't stay any longer. God's come upon us. He's forcing us out. He's thrusting us out to the nations. Now just tell us how we can do that." Is that happening? You know, are they beating the pastor's doors down, standing in line, waiting to know how they can get out there? Or are the pastors saying, "Boy, I wish somebody come and talk to us about that. That would just be awesome." And why isn't it happening? It's not happening because we're not doing what Jesus said. He said, "I want you to pray. I want you to pray." Now, I have one last word of warning. And by the way, prayer is the starting point. It's the basis of all giving. It's the basis of all going. It's got to start with praying. And I didn't make that up. Jesus said it. He said, therefore, he didn't say, "Therefore, everybody get up and go." He didn't say, "Therefore, everybody give more money." He said, "Therefore, pray, 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 pray earnestly. And when you do, I'm going to force people out to the mission field." I can't think of a better way for a church to lose members than being thrust out to the ends of the earth because the Holy Spirit comes upon them in answer to the earnest prayers of their fellow believers in their congregation. Can you think of a, and you know what? When you lose members that way, the Lord always replaces them. He always does. It's just so awesome. Now, here's my word of warning to you. I'm just about done, but here's my word of warning. Listen carefully. And I know this is a bit academic tonight. I'm giving you a lot of Greek and all that kind of stuff, but listen carefully. In the Greek New Testament, there is no chapter division between the end of chapter 9 and the beginning of chapter 10 in Matthew. There's no chapter division. That was just decided by some editor some years ago, and they just broke it up so that we can... But there's no chapter division. So it's all the same story, and I want you to see how chapter 9 flows into chapter 10, and I want to show you that from the message, the paraphrase by Eugene Peterson. Look at this. Look at the next verse. "What a huge harvest," Jesus said to his workers. "How few workers. On your knees and pray for harvest hands." Now that's the end of chapter 9. Now look at the beginning of chapter 10. The prayer was no sooner prayed than it was answered. Jesus called 12 of his followers and sent them into the right fields. Now, do you remember who Jesus said, to whom Jesus said, "Pray the Lord of the harvest"? It was to the 12. And now look what happens. They're the ones he sent. So here's my word of warning to you as I finish tonight. If you take seriously what I've just preached to you about, let's not say it that way. If you take seriously what Jesus has told us in Matthew chapter 9, that the way to get the numbers of workers out to the fields is to pray earnestly, and if you start taking that seriously, and you individually, you with your spouse, you as couples with your children, small groups, pastoral staff, begin to deliberately, earnestly pray that the Lord of the harvest will send out workers, if you do that, do not be surprised if the Lord comes to you and says, I want you to be the answer to your prayer. So be careful. Don't start praying if you don't mean it. And I can tell you this. The last place in the world I ever wanted to go when I went to Columbia International University was the mission field. No way, Jose. I was not going to be a missionary. Other kids could do it. I already knew what I was going to be. I was going to be an English literature professor in an American university. A Christian one, of course. But I knew that's what I wanted to be. And then I began to earnestly pray because I realized how many people still had not heard about Jesus. And so I began, interestingly, to pray that God would send out workers. And the Lord started to speak to me, and I didn't like it. And so I made a compromise with the Lord. Have you ever tried to compromise with the Lord? Never works. But I tried to make compromise. This is what I said. Okay, Lord, I won't be an English lit professor. I'll become a youth pastor and send all my young people to the mission field. I thought, that's so cool. How generous is that? I'm sure the Lord is really happy with the decision I just made. And I remember one day thinking about that and thinking, wait a minute. How can I ask my young people to do something I'm not willing to do myself? And it was then that the Lord made it very clear to me, listen, I want you to be the answer to your prayer. I want you to go. And I said yes to him, and I've never regretted that. The need is huge. The workers are few. Therefore, Jesus says, pray. All right? That's our word for tonight. Let me lead us in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for this group that's come out tonight. As Enoch said, maybe the faithful and the committed and people that love you, and it's been a joy to teach them tonight, and I thank you for their obvious openness to what your word says. It's so clear, it's so simple. Oh, Lord, help us to be a praying church. Forgive us for our prayerlessness, for our kind of just, you know, doing it as a token thing to do because that's what Christians are supposed to do before they start a meeting or before they eat a meal. Lord, help us to earnestly pray. Earnestly pray. In our families, in our small groups, in our pastoral staff, and in our congregational meetings, Lord. And then as we do, I pray that you will just, by your Holy Spirit, ekbalo people from this congregation to the ends of the earth in the numbers that are needed so that every man, woman, boy, or girl has a chance to hear, understand, and respond to the gospel. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.